I want to thank you for being here at EC Grace today as we come together as brothers and sisters and worship Jesus Christ together. I want to thank you for joining us on live stream. But you know, I'm excited to see you, and we miss those who can't be here. But have you noticed something, we've been all praying for? Our dear sisters Edie and Edna are back from COVID. Praise God for that. I'm so thankful for their heart. Your testimony through that was just amazing. Thank you. But we're here today to worship the Lord, to be in His Word, to hear how God's Word can impact our life. We're done with our mini series within the series. Some of you may be like, whew, but we're done with it in this little series within a series, Acts, the Church on the Move. We're now going to move forward into the series as we go forward through the rest of Acts, and I'm excited to do that. I'm excited about what God's going to show us through the Church on the Move and the rest of Acts. But the next 2 weeks, we're going to break from this series after today, and we'll resume going into the new year, Acts, the Church on the Move. Next week, though, we're going to stop and we're going to look at a topical series at Christmas, and we're going to see the messenger of grace. We're going to stop and go to the Christmas message, the messenger of grace. Who was that messenger? You may say, Jesus? I mean, we're going to see. Who was that messenger and what was that grace? We will then finish the next Sunday going into Christmas with the message of love. What is that message of love? Or is that message a person? We'll see that. I look forward to these two messages of hope, encouragement, grace, and love as we move into the Christmas season. How many of you love those messages about Jesus at Christmas and that reminder of what Jesus Christ has done? Amen? Amen. Praise God. I hope you and I have a large, overwhelming sense of wonder, awe, and joy, and overwhelming love as we think of the Lord and what He did for us as we celebrate Christmas. Excuse me. I forgot to turn on my fan, and I need it. But that's what we should be like. You know, Jacob texted me this week concerning Christmas. He said, quote, "I love the message and truth of God's deliverance and promise coming in such a modest and unexpected way. Yet the depth of it is so amazing." And I'm like, okay, that's right. That's the right attitude. Let that be our hearts leading in to the Christmas season. Lord, I thank you today. I thank you that we're able to come here and worship you freely. Lord, we lift up our nation now. We lift up those who are sick. We lift up those who can't be here today. And Lord, you know in your control, in your sovereignty, that we put our faith and our trust in you. But Lord, as we come today in your word, Lord, show us what you'd have us see. Let us be reminded. Let us be convicted. Let us be encouraged. Lord, we love you. We praise you and give you glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. So, hey, perhaps how many of you here are parents? All right, quite a few, right? Oh, man, perhaps as parents, you've had this experience with your child when they were young. Hopefully, you haven't had this experience when they are older. You told them, hey, do not eat any of the chocolate cookies in that cookie jar. Or you told her, now, hey, you've had enough cookies. Don't eat any more. You may have had this experience. You parents, you know what I mean, right? But later you come into the kitchen and you find your child sitting there with chocolate all over their face. And they're just looking at you innocently. You know what I mean? And you say, did you eat one of those cookies that I told you not to eat? Your child looks straight at you without a hesitation. And they look right into your eyes with all the evidence on their face and they say, no. It starts early in life. We hate to admit our sins. We hate to admit guilt. We hate it. It starts so early. We will blame shift. We will make excuses, and we will stubbornly hang on to our innocence despite all the evidence of our guilt. Right? Y'all know what I mean? In our passage this morning, we're going to look at the first sermon delivered at the birth of the church. We're now coming into Acts 2, and we're going to see Peter's first sermon. He's speaking, and he's pointing to all the evidence as he accuses his brothers, his fellow Jews, of something far more serious than eating a few cookies, as we will see, driving them to ask a question. This question: what shall we do? What shall we do? A phenomenal and miraculous thing had taken place, as we saw last week, in the speaking of tongues. So everyone's just seen the speaking of tongues. So Peter addresses the crowd, and he does three things in his sermon that we're going to see today. It was a great spirit-empowered message leading to the salvation here at the end of this message of 3,000 people. Wow. I mean, think about that. One message, 3,000 people know to come to Christ. I mean, that is the fastest startup church in history right here. I mean, think about it. That's a church on the move. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine what's about to transpire? So let's look at these three things today. First, I want you to see Peter explains to them what they had seen. And this is that speaking in tongues. Look with me at verses 16 and through 21. He says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And that shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's stop here in the passage. So seeing now and hearing the apostles speaking miraculously in their various languages, in their various dialects that we saw, the reaction to the crowd we see is a mixed bag. I mean, their reaction was some were amazed, some were perplexed. Some started mocking them, even accusing them of being drunk. And they asked the question, what does this mean in verse 12 through 13? What did Peter do? He dismissed the charge openly of drunkenness. I mean, at this time, it was the third hour. It was about 9 a.m., okay? And he dismissed that openly. And then he explained to them what they had just seen, what they had just heard, what they had just witnessed. And it was not due to wine, but it was due to the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, 16 says, what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And there's where he starts. Peter then now quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32 in verses 17 through 21. So you already see verses 17 through 21, so we're not going to go back to Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now here we go. Here's where the charismatics use this passage as their biblical support to prophesy, have dreams, and see visions today. All right? And in doing so, we must understand that this is a misapplication of the passage in Joel, and it's a true misunderstanding of what Peter is doing here and what Peter is saying. It's obvious that this prophecy of Joel was not fully fulfilled at Pentecost, was it? I mean, there were no wonders in the sky above that he talks about. There was no signs on the earth below that took place in verse 19. There was no blood and fire and vapors and smoke. In fact, at that time, the sun did not go dark, nor did the moon turn into blood. Verse 20. Had all that happened, I guarantee you, no one would have been sticking around for Peter's message. Right? I mean, there would have been some serious stuff going on. The prophecy of Joel, here's what it is. It is yet a future event where it will be literally fulfilled in verse 20 at the great and glorious day of the Lord. You see that? That's when this is going to happen, at the great and glorious day of the Lord. When? After God's judgment, verse 19 and 20. Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. It is then, verse 18, in those days. You see that? In those days that God will pour forth his spirit upon his people Israel, and they will prophesy and have dreams and have visions. As to the content and even the reason for them in the kingdom, the Bible doesn't give a hint of that. We can speculate what that might look like there in the kingdom, but it doesn't tell us. It just tells us it's going to be in the kingdom. So Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, he selected this passage. Why? He selected this passage in Joel to give an emphasis to something. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 33, the pouring forth of the Spirit. And the offer of salvation in verse 21 to teach them a very, very important truth. Joel 2:28, whereas it says in the Old Testament, it will come about after this. Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, he adds, God says, which is not in the Joel passage, and he interprets it to read in Acts 2:17, and it shall be in the last days. And it shall be in the last days. You see, the pouring forth of the Spirit, everyone, at Pentecost, Peter said, has ushered in the last days now. This is the beginning of the last days. And it furnished a preview and a sample of what Joel prophesied that would occur in the kingdom age to come. Thomas Finley, in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, he insightfully adds this. Peter took the event of Joel, foresaw and linked it with the beginning of the new age of the Spirit. Therefore, in other words, Joel saw the end point of the whole process while Peter fixed his eyes on the onset, on the beginning. Certainly, Peter did not know when this would occur, whether it was near, whether it was far off. So just as Joel in his day pled with the people to call on the name of the Lord and be saved in light of the coming judgments that were going to come on Israel, so Peter uses Joel's words to plead with the people at Pentecost to call on the name of the Lord and be saved in verse 21. So Peter, with their salvation on his heart, he begins his sermon in which he will first reveal to them what they had done. And then he's going to tell them what they must do. So after explaining to them what they had seen, Peter now reveals to them what they had done. You know, this message from Peter in today's world and our standard today is very tough. It's very in your face. It's very non-PC. But let's read it. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he goes, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whoa, that's his first message. Notice something here. Peter does not start out with, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just give your life to him, he will do everything to make you happy. Do you notice he didn't start off that way? Is that true that Jesus loves us? Is it true that he has a plan for our life? So that's not a lie. He starts with their sin and their accountability to God for it. In his sermon, Peter, he pulled no punches here. He wasn't worried about hurting their feelings. He was concerned about their soul. It was time for truth. It was time for them to hear what they had done. In Acts 2:22, Jesus came to them with all, it says, the credentials of the prophesied Messiah. He was performing signs and wonders and miracles, proving he was sent by God. Yet despite all that, despite that, Jesus being in their midst, Peter says, you murdered him. You murdered the Messiah. You murdered the Christ, which means the anointed one. You murdered this long prophesied and long awaited Messiah. In verse 23, even though the crucifixion, it says, was determined, predetermined in the plan of God and the foreknowledge of God, and even though the crucifixion was actually done, it says, in the hands of godless men, the Romans, Peter says, regardless of that, it was you, said Peter, who nailed him to the cross. It was you who put him to death. It was you, verse 36, who crucified him. I mean, think about this. Their hands may not have been the hands that had driven the nails, but in their hearts, they surely killed him. It wasn't like they had just heard, hey, did you know the Messiah has been killed? No, what they heard is, hey, did you know you killed the Messiah? Difference, isn't it? What's Peter trying to do here? Is Peter trying to put guilt on them? Is he trying to have them see their true shame? Trying to see the true truth of their sin? Absolutely. But he wasn't finished, was he? After holding them accountable for murdering the Messiah, he went on to really put the fear of God into them. In Acts 2:23 through 24, this man that you put to death, God raised him from the dead in verse 24. He's now sitting at the right hand of God in verse 33. And he is reigning now both as Lord and Christ in verse 36. And he will crush all his enemies under his feet one day. Verse 35. Whoa. He then backed this up by quoting their own scriptures in Psalm 16 as a prophecy of the Lord's resurrection, and Psalm 110 as a prophecy of the Lord's exaltation. Isn't that amazing? Think about what they had just heard. Take a moment and put yourself in their position. The man they despised and crucified, they were thinking he was just a man. They thought he was just a Nazarene, he said. Remember what Nathanael said to Philip? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, right, in John 1:46? He has just been raised from the dead. They're sitting there hearing this, that he's reigning in glory above, and he's ready to deal with them in judgment. Wow, can you imagine? Think about this. Now the tables are totally reversed. They're now at the very mercy of the one they murdered. Isn't that amazing? So what we see here in this message from Peter, he explains to them what they had seen and heard. He reveals to them what they have done. And finally, he announces to them what they must do. Look with me. This fact is always true. When you hear the word of God and you are told what to do, a choice must be made. Everything you do in your life, when you hear God's word, you must either choose to follow it or choose not to. And so here it goes. A choice must be made. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off," that's us, "as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation." So here we have it. Now when they heard this, what's it say? They were what? Pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter had preached the truth to them. He had preached the word to them. He lifted up Jesus and told the truth, and he held them accountable and guilty before God for their sins. You see, the Greek word here translated pierced, this is the only time that Greek word, the only time it occurs in the New Testament, though you will see that English word elsewhere. This is the one and only time this Greek word of pierced is used. It means to stab and is often used of a deadly wound. They were seriously stabbed to the heart. One man wrote, "Stunned by their inability to evade the indictment that they were guilty of the heinous behavior before God, they were overcome by grief and remorse." Basically, the word of God is God's stun gun, you might say. Wake up, here's the truth. But hearts, everyone, are not pierced. Conviction unto salvation is not achieved when personal accountability to sin is ignored, or when the gospel is soft-pedaled, pulling out truth from it. True repentance isn't achieved. We cannot pierce hearts. What can pierce hearts? Can the word of God pierce the hearts of men? Can the word of God pierce our hearts as we move through this world and have sin invade our life? Can God's word pierce? Yes, Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Praise God. That's why we speak the truth. That's why we preach the word. We allow the word to do the work. Amen. It's hard, though, for us to imagine what they must have felt. To be there that day, to witness what they saw, and they hear this from Peter. Their shame, their sorrow, the horror, all that their scriptures had foretold had come to pass. The Messiah of their dreams, the Messiah of all their hopes, had come. And they literally are learning they turned him away. And not only that, they killed him. Think about how blind they were and how they were saying, oh, how blinded we could have been. How could we have been so blind? How horribly did we treat him? How could we have treated him so horribly? I mean, can any sin be greater than what they must have felt? Can any guilt be so deep than what they must have been feeling? I mean, if you know that you killed the Son of God, and that was something that you could not undo, that the deed was done, what possible hope is there for me now? Think of the helplessness they must have felt. They said, what shall we do? That's a good question. You know, that is a much better question than what does this mean? These two questions move somebody from the head to the heart. You can tell people all day long who are dead in their sins or continuing in sin, this is what that means. But until they ask, what shall I do, and want to do it, it means nothing. Now they see themselves truly as the sinners that they are, guilty and accountable before Jesus as their judge. Yet incredibly, and this is the most amazing thing that we should be shouting for joy, he tells them there is still hope. Even now, there's still hope. Amen. He says in Acts 2, 38 and 48, two words. Repent, be saved. Amen. Repent and be saved. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the gospel? Isn't that the beauty about the good news? You want to boil down the gospel and really understand the good news. Maybe you could say it this way. Think of this. I killed Jesus and Jesus saved me. I killed him and he saved me. Can there be any greater joy? Amen. No, you're live. Is there any greater joy? No. Amen. Come on, people. You do have joy about your salvation, right? All right. I mean, think about this. There are no sins, no matter how horrible, no matter how long you've been in them, that God is not willing to forgive them and even forget them when a sinner truly repents, amen, when he's sincere about repentance. In Isaiah, after God, through the prophet, he describes the terrible sin sickness of his people, seeing everything about them and looking at all their horrible sins. Listen to what the Lord says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Come now, the Lord says, can we not reason together? You killed me, but I'll forgive you because I died for that very sin. Can we not reason together? Does this not pierce you to the heart? If you'll just repent, I'll forgive. What a beautiful thing. And not only will I forgive, I'll make you white as snow. I'll pull it all away. I'll make you new. I'll make you new. There's no stain of sin so deep that God cannot cleanse it away if we truly repent. Only God knows the heart. What's this word repent? It literally means, everyone, to perceive afterwards. It's the Greek word after attached to the word for mind. It's to think or understand or to perceive afterwards. So when one biblically repents, they're actually changing their mind about something. About what? About themselves. About God. About Jesus. About sin. And they turn from their sin and they turn to Jesus Christ, who died for them, and he will forgive. They are pierced through, everyone, by their actions, and they seek real forgiveness. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Blessed are they who mourn. Does sin cause you to mourn? When we look at what we did, does it pierce us to the heart? They were all pierced through by their actions. They sought real forgiveness, and they were granted it. Praise God. Amen. Listen to what, look at this. 3,000 realized that day, to their everlasting joy, the promise of Joel that Peter quoted in Acts 2:21, and Paul repeated in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God for that. Listen to the end of Acts 2:41. And does anything stand out to you about that? And that day, there were added about 3,000 people. Doesn't say that, does it? And that day, there was added about 3,000 souls. Souls. 3,000 souls. Let's hit that slide. This is not just a human body, everyone. People were walking around, flesh and blood. This isn't just looking at people as people, look at the flesh and blood. This isn't just looking at people with humanity. Jesus, the Holy Spirit's emphasis was on the soul. The Greek word here is not the meaning for mankind, but rather the part of us designated for eternal life, a soul that will never be dissolved by death. All those bodies would die, but it was their souls that were added to the kingdom of God. He went to the heart of the matter and truly showed what was truly saved. The emphasis here is not on the body, the flesh that we see, but on the everlasting part of man, the salvation of the eternal part of you. Isn't that beautiful that he chose to use that word? Amen. How do we look at people? You see, this is how the church on the move views and cares about people. Do you look at them as a precious, eternal soul? A soul that will either live in eternity with everlasting life or live with everlasting death apart from God. We need to see each other, one another, and humanity in this light. If we only saw people in that light, how would I treat someone? When they failed me, when they let you down, when they do everything to harm you, how will you treat them? When they're dead in their sins and they need a Savior, are they just flesh and blood walking by? Or is that an eternal soul desperate in need of salvation? 3,000 souls were added that day. And so for the first church of Jerusalem, it was launched with 3,000 members. And after our Christmas break, we're actually going to start diving in to see what this church looked like. How many of you want to look like the church that's on the move because you are the church on the move? Amen. Amen. That's what we want. But today, as we close, let's go home with a few takeaways. First, I want to praise God and thank Him that our hearts were pierced. Are you thankful that your old, broken, beat up, sinful heart was pierced and you hand that to God and He makes it new? Amen. Do you remember when your heart was pierced? Do you remember that day God's Spirit revealed to you that you had a hand in the murder of Jesus Christ? We all had a hand in the murder of Jesus because it was for our sins He was nailed to that cross. It was for my sins, and it was for your sins that He was crucified. But thank God the Spirit pierced our hearts to bring us to repentance, to bring us to salvation. This morning in Grace Intercessors, Jennifer said, I can't quite comprehend the magnitude and majesty of God. We'll never comprehend the full magnitude of our salvation, for even in all of eternity, we'll never dive to the depths of the grace of God and His love for us. Thank God we too went from what does this mean to what must I do and be willing to do it. Are you thankful you got to question number two?
Amen.
Amen. You can do that. Now that the love and mercy with this ought to draw forth from us every ounce of devotion to Him, should it not? There's an old spiritual song that says, and I think you may know it, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" They crucified my Lord, right? You ever heard that? I probably didn't do it justice. Well, no, you weren't. And neither was I. But my sins were there. Shouldn't we hate the sins that caused the Lord to be crucified? Do you hate sin in your life? Do you mourn over sin in your life? Does it pierce you through? Should we not hate what killed our Lord? Shouldn't we hate it? Shouldn't it pierce our hearts? And you know, even as believers going forward, when the Spirit prays God for His work and His sanctifying work in our life, when He pierces our hearts with the conviction of sin that we may not have even been facing up to, our attitude must be as their attitude. What shall I do? And we should be willing to repent and reconcile with our Lord. We need only to humbly repent to find the fresh forgiveness and a new start with God. Can you praise God for that in your life? Have you ever needed that? Have you ever been there? Next, as we close, let's be as bold as Peter to preach the whole gospel. Let's be as bold as him. How many of you have ever heard of Margaret Thatcher? Yeah? First female prime minister of Great Britain. She was a conservative leader, and she wanted to bring massive fiscal change and reform to the nation. But she had decided when she became the prime minister that to ease the transition, she would keep the cabinet of her predecessor. She thought maybe that would work. As she was early on in her election, she realized that that cabinet did not support her like she wanted, and they wouldn't carry on her message as she had hoped. They started dealing with special interest, and they were very leery to promote her agenda. And she was sitting with her husband one evening, and she said this, "My father once told me this, God needs no faint hearts." She then went and fired every one of those cabinet members and replaced them with people willing to champion her cause. Now, God doesn't tell us He's going to fire us, and we don't terminate one another's Christian employment per se. Right? That's not the point I'm trying to make here. But the application is that God wants us to be bold and courageous for Him, because that, when we release the truth of God's Word in love, is what transforms the heart of man. A gospel that in love calls sin, sin. A gospel that cares enough to call people to the truth, to repentance. A gospel that holds out the gracious promise of forgiveness and salvation for anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's be bold as we move into the Christmas season to be that church on the move, bold as Peter was, to tell people the truth. Is there a greater time than now to share the truth of the Savior of the world? Amen. And lastly, the crowd asked, "What shall we do?" You must ask in your life, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Because that's ultimately who you're accountable for. With that in mind, let me appeal to you today, if you're here today, or if you're watching and coming in with us today. If you have not yet called upon the Lord to be saved, if you have not yet repented of what you've done, if you have had a hand in the murder of the Lord, it was for your sins he was crucified. What shall I do? Jesus says, repent. Turn to me. I will give you forgiveness and grant you salvation. You see, Jesus calls it being born again. Praise God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is here to give you eternal life because he's done everything required and necessary to do it. All that's needed is your belief and your repentance and willingness to follow him as your Lord. Amen. That is what you must do. If you have done this today, then salvation is yours. If you're tuning in with us today and you've made that commitment, you'll see on your screen that you can reach out to me. You can reach out to our website. You can call me or contact us. I want to hear about what you've committed to do for Christ. If that's you today, please come forward and let me know, and we'll pray with you. But let us bless and praise the Lord, right? That he has forgiven us. That he has cleansed us, that we have been pierced through recognizing our sin. And let's praise God that he saved us. Amen? Amen. Praise God. I hope that we recognize that we are in the last days, for that's what the Word of God says. And that you recognize through this series, especially as we've seen the last 3 weeks, that you have everything you need to be the church on the move. Amen. You've been saved, forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Lord and you have everything necessary to live the blessed life. Amen? Amen. Let's follow our Lord. Let's follow this wonderful Savior. Lord, I thank you today. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that not only did you, through signs, wonders, and miracles, Lord, as that showed who you were, that you were sent by God, that you are the Son of God, that you are God. But the Lord, you revealed right away at the very beginning of your church, it was you who killed me. It was you who crucified me. But I came to save you, and that's why I did it. Lord, I pray that in our life, as we know you as our Lord and Savior, that we will mourn over sin, that we'll repent and turn to you, that you will be using us for your glory, that there will be no broken fellowship. But I pray, Lord, for those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that they will see, too, that I killed Jesus, but Jesus saved me. Lord, let them be able to say that and turn their life to you right now. And use us, Lord, as a church to be your ambassadors, to share this wonderful, beautiful, good news. Lord, as we come up on the celebration of Christmas, you coming into this world to perform and do what you came to do to reconcile us to the Father. I pray, Lord, we will praise you and magnify you and that we will be full of joy and share with people the greatest gift that's ever been given. And we give you praise, Jesus. In your name, amen.